that fall short of what I believe the Bible teaches. I think the ministry is the modeling in the lives of people of the reality of Jesus in this world where we find ourselves. And that's far different than simply disseminating information. And then the next question we ought to ask ourselves, I suppose, is whose ministry is it? The fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, starting at the 11th verse, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." They tell me in the Greek, the only Greek I know is a little guy that makes some salad down in Oklahoma City there, but they say that in the Greek, what that last word, pastors, teachers, that's one fellow. I don't know about that. But I do know that the next verse tells why he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And I believe the English would indicate that the modifying phrase there is for the work of the ministry. That modifies saints for the perfecting of the saints in order that they, the saints, the laymen, might do the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, with that in mind, if, in fact, the pastor-teacher's job is to equip the saints that they might do the work of the ministry, then it's certainly proper that we should consider for a few minutes how to prepare your layman to help you in the ministry. First thing we need to recognize is that we are in the midst of a second reformation. The first reformation is when they took the Bible exclusively out of the hands of the professional clergy and put it into the hands of the laity. And now it seems that God is being pleased to take the ministry exclusively out of the hands of the professionals and putting the when I say the ministry, I'm talking about the work of the ministry into the hands of laymen. Laymen are no longer satisfied, I believe, simply to be spectators. They want to be participants. They want a piece of the action. And there's a tremendous moving of the Spirit of God across our world. Our media is not reporting that, of course, but it's true. In Africa, it's true. It's true in Korea. It's true in the Philippines. Tremendous moving of the Spirit of God. And in these places, the cutting edge of that ministry basically is laymen. And the cutting edge of their ministry is evangelism. And God's honoring that. The man in the pew wants his turn. If you're to prepare your layman for the ministry, there are several things that you have to decide on your own. And let me say, fellas, those of you who are pastoring, that I know that one of the primary jobs you have is to keep the machinery running. You've got to keep that church operating, because if you don't, they will run you off. And it's very difficult for you to find time to do anything. Unfortunately, they have you placed somewhere between heaven and earth. You're a little more than man, a little less than God. You fit in a different slot. But they expect you to do everything, generally, including sweeping out the place if you don't watch out. But in the context of that, in order to prepare your layman to help you in the ministry, there's a cost you've got to pay. It doesn't happen automatically. Weak men have wishes, strong men have goals. And if you do not have that as a goal and a desire to train your men to help you in the ministry, it's not going to happen. You'll be too busy doing other things. There's some other things you'll have to settle, and one of them is, will you be threatened when these men begin to grow and to go in the ministry? Will you be threatened because you cannot control all that's happening? A going and growing layman oft-time is a threat to the authoritarian position of the pastor. And unless you're willing to trust God in them with the ministry, even though some of it may be rather unorthodox in your eyes, and it's not the way you would have done it, unless you're willing to trust them, trust God in them with that ministry, then you don't take it up. Don't want to get into that, because it'll be a can of worms for you. Third thing you've got to decide is, will you have a real heart for them? Or are you just trying to train them in order to use them? A real genuine heart of concern for a layman and wanting to see God's best in his life, to see him trained and equipped for the ministry, That kind of a heart, you can't fake. It'll be as phony as an $11 bill, and it'll show up just that quick. But if you haven't got a heart for them, don't try it. I went back and looked at the life of Paul to see sort of what his position was and regarding the people that he was trying to help and train and so forth, and came across a few verses that sort of interested me. One of them, 2 Corinthians 12:15, where Paul said, "And I will very gladly be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." He said, "You guys can kick me in the teeth if you want to. I'm going to love you anyway." Now that's quite a servant heart. Or in 2 Corinthians 13:7, he said, "I pray that you will live good lives, not that that might be a feather in our cap, proving that what we teach is right, for we want you to do right, even if we're despised." Boy, that's a heart for man. Verse 9, he said, "We are glad to be weak and despised if you are really strong, for our greatest wish and prayer is that you may become mature Christian." That's Paul's heart. So if you want your layman, if you want to really prepare them to help in the ministry, you're going to have to do it with a pure motive and a pure heart and be willing to pay a price. And I'll tell you, there is a price to be paid. In Isaiah 43:4, very interesting verse there. The last part of it is what always sort of grabs me. Isaiah 43:4, it says, don't reckon they took it out of here, do you? No. "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I've loved thee." That's beautiful, isn't it? Now listen to the last part of it. "Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." And that's just exactly what it'll cost you. That's it. I'll give people for you, yeah. People for your life. And if you're not willing to pay the price as far as life is concerned, don't try it. That's what it'll cost you. It'll cost you an inconvenience. The very time that they need you the most, you'll have the least time to give them. It'll cost you an involvement. Cost you in hurt and disappointment. You'll pour your life into some guy and he'll go so far and then one day he'll bail out on you. And then he may spend the rest of his time cursing you. You'll pour your life into somebody, give them the very best you've got, and they'll turn around and kick you in the teeth. But there are some others that will go on and they make it worth it. But you need to recognize if you're going to take the route that the price is pretty expensive. And besides that, it's slow. We were talking today about barbecuing. Did you know there's very little real barbecuing done in Texas anymore that I can find? They cook it over charcoal, or they put it in the microwave oven and pop it on, you know, and pour a little barbecue sauce on it. But there's not a whole lot of barbecuing taking place. And the reason being that if you're going to barbecue, it takes time. If you're going to do a barbecued brisket and do it right, it's about a 24-hour job. And I think that's true with men. You don't produce men on a microwave, instantaneous basis. It takes time. It's a slow process. And it is not a flashy ministry. You don't get your name in the church papers for that kind of stuff. And it doesn't show up on the denominational records. You know, as an old Southern Baptist, I know how we keep records. You know, the way we keep score is by our Sunday school attendance, and our baptisms, and our budgets, particularly to the cooperative program, and our building programs. You know, I mean, that's the way we keep score. Isn't that right? And as Southern Baptists, we compare ourselves with one another. Well, you embark upon a plan of equipping laymen for the work of the ministry, and your statistics are not going to look nearly as good as they would have had you just gone the route you're going, because you're not going to grow as fast, and it's just not going to be a flashy ministry. But I'll tell you this, it'll last. Somebody once said that success without a successor is failure. And I might ask you, gentlemen, if God were to call you home, or a larger church were to call you to the ministry tomorrow, who have you left behind in whom you have so invested your life, your vision for the ministry, your methodology, that if you're gone, he'd carry on the ministry? And that's a fair question. That's a fair question, because one of these days, all of us are going to roll over and play dead and turn up our toes, and the worms are going to get us. And then, what will you have left behind? A bunch of beautiful buildings? Or will you have left behind some men who will be carrying on long after you're gone? Well, if you're not willing to take that long-term view, then I wouldn't spend the time trying to equip men to help you in the ministry. But I tell you, if you start that way, and God honors and gives you the men, pretty soon you won't have near as much ministry to do as you had, because they'll begin to pick up the slack. And boy, what a difference that makes. It'll cost you in vulnerability. You begin to work with a man on a one-to-one basis, and he's going to see your feet of clay. You can't hide from him. And a lot of us do not want people to see our feet of clay, so we are not willing to go eyeball to eyeball and belt buckle to belt buckle. But you do not build men by simply imparting information to them. You build them by imparting life. It's life to life. And that is vulnerability. And then you must have a willingness to lay your friendship on the line. You're not called to win friends and influence people in this type of a situation. But when you're close enough to recognize that the guy's in trouble, you must love him enough to put your friendship on the line by saying to him, "Brother, I believe you've jumped outside of Holy Writ, and I'm concerned for you." The Bible says, "He that reproveth a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue." But he knows you love him if you lay your friendship on the line in order to help him to be all that he ought to be. In Leviticus 19:17, the Berkeley translation, it says, "Do not in your heart hate your brother, but correct your fellow man, lest you incur sin on his account." I think the teaching of the Bible, same thing's true in Ephesians 3:20, you can take a look at it. The Bible teaches that if we see a guy going wrong and we don't blow the whistle on him, God will hold us accountable. And that's a hard word, but it's a true word. And if you're going to train men, you've got to be willing to put present pleasure aside for future gain. You've got to play for the long ball game, not just for the immediate. And that's a hard thing to decide, but in the Christian life, I don't think we're running 100-yard wind sprints. We're running cross-country. And we want to be there in the game when we cross the finish line. Want to finish the fourth quarter strong. You don't do that just running 100-yard dashes. Then you've got to recognize the need if you're going to really train guys. And let me suggest to you two or three simple things which indicate there is a need for trained laymen. One of them is the fact that there is too much ministry worldwide and too few, quote, professionals, end quote, to get the job done. We're losing ground every day. There are more people dying and going to hell than we can cover. And the numbers are increasing. There are more people being born than we're reaching. So unless somehow we can mobilize the laity, it's just not going to be done. Not enough of the others around to get the job done. And that's true in your own ministry. I imagine there's not a man here who doesn't have more ministry than he can get around to. Now, if you had a couple of three guys that were trained and equipped that could step in and take a part of that ministry, you'd get a whole lot more done. Isn't that true? But then that takes time. See, it's a time deal. If God wants to build a mushroom, it pops up overnight and dies overnight. But when God wants to build an oak tree, it takes time to build that oak tree. Same way in men. You don't build men with programs and things like that. You build them with life to life and over a period of time. Let me say parenthetically that if a man is to be a well-equipped laborer for Jesus Christ, there are at least five areas that I think have to be addressed in his life. The first one is knowledge. Obviously, if a man is going to be much used of God, he's got to have some knowledge of the Word of God, if we believe it is, in fact, the sword of the Spirit. The second thing, when you decide, how am I going to get him equipped? Now, with the Word of God, ask your question, what is it that I want him to know? And how am I going to get it to him? And how am I going to know when he's got it? Those are three pretty good questions to figure out, you know, where you're going with this fella. And there's lots of ways you can get him equipped with the Word. There's conferences, there's reading, there's Bible study, there's scripture memory, there's tapes, there's all kinds of ways to get him equipped. But a guy's got to have some knowledge. And secondly, ministry skills. Ministry skills is not simply how to preach. But ministry skills is how to give you testimony, how to share the gospel, close the net, ask people to make a decision, how to organize and lead a small group Bible study, how to be a discussion group leader, or how to be a workshop leader, to lead a workshop, and how to preach. That's a part of it. How to visit the sick, how to help people when they're bereaved, you know, ministry skills. And then again, you ask yourself, what skills do I want him to have? And how am I going to impart them to him, and how am I going to know when he's got them? Well, one way you're going to know is if he can feed it back to you. You know, if he can feed it back to you, you figure that he's got a grasp of it. The third thing is cultural sensitivity and adaptability. Unfortunately, a lot of pastors get out of school, go to seminary, get a church. They don't have the foggiest notion of where the people are they're preaching to. They don't know what they faced. They don't know where they are. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're feeling. And I think if a layman is to be much used in the ministry, he's got to have cultural sensitivity and adaptability. He's got to know what's going on with the people he's trying to help. I think it's very important. The fourth thing is Christian character. Christian character. Character is probably more caught than it is taught. But Christian character is indispensable. And the reason being that the message is carried on the mainstream of life. Doesn't make any difference how exegetically perfect, how oratorically entertaining it is. If the life's not there, the message won't go. It won't fly. It'll go like a lead balloon. And that's the reason I think some people are having so much difficulty in their preaching ministry now. They don't have the life to back it up. And boy, I'll tell you, it's important. I'm going to give you an example. I'll probably embarrass my friend when I do. But we had a little conference in Oklahoma City in our church, Northwest Baptist Church, a few years ago. And we brought some people in to do workshops. And I was to preach Sunday morning, and my friend was to preach Sunday night. So I got up and preached Sunday morning. And they said, well, I always suspect that Ward likes to preach in the worst way, and that's the way he does it, you know. But we got through it. And that night, my friend stood up and began to talk. And I looked around at the audience, and it looked like they were frozen. They were watching him like a cat watching a bird. I looked around just to make sure I wasn't mistaken, and sure enough, that's what was happening. And I said to myself, what in the world is going on here? And I listened to him, and I said to myself, well, he's got a good voice, but it's not a great voice. And I listened more carefully, and I said, well, he's just telling stories, basically. And then I thought, oh, I know what it is. It's his life. It's his life. And I believe he could have read the phone book and people got blessed. I believe that. Because if the life is there, the message will go. It'll make its way through. That's the reason that Christian character is so tremendously important. It's unfortunate that we don't have more of that in our higher theological education. The fifth thing is vision. A man's going to be equipped for the ministry, he needs to have a vision. At least three aspects of it. One, he needs to have a vision of God himself. He needs to know who God is. And secondly, he needs to have a vision of what it is that God's doing in this world. In other words, what does God want done? And the third thing is he needs a vision of his own. Something that God has given him. Something that motivates him and drives him, and he thinks about it day and night, and he's committed to it. A guy could have all the knowledge and all of the skills and all of the cultural sensitivity and could have sterling quality character, but if he doesn't have a vision, he could sit there and do not one thing. He'd just sit there. So these are some of the things that if you're going to prepare your layman to help you in the ministry, you need to be working, thinking about. Think about it. You know, how am I going to get this to them? How am I going to know when they've got it? What do I want them to have? And then work in that direction. So you see, it's not just a simple matter. You also need it because of your own soul satisfaction. I believe it's over in 3 John, isn't it? About the fourth verse where old John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And there's just something that is not quite like it. Like when you see a fella in whom you have poured your life and see him pass you on the track. And you wave at him as he goes by, sick him, son, and watch him go out there and God use him in a mighty way and see people saved and others helped and trained. Boy, that does you good. That does you good. And you think, well, maybe I won't give up. Well, how do you go at it? We pretty well covered that, didn't we? But on that subject, I'd like to say at least this. That he will catch more of your life than he will your training. That's what's going to come through eventually in him is your life. And I'll tell you, fellas, unless you are modeling what you believe the Bible teaches, then you're really not adequately equipped to train men. Can we say like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ? And we say, hey guys, fall in behind. I'm following Jesus so close. If you'll just stay behind me, you'll follow the Master. That's pretty strong stuff, you know. But that was the position Paul took. And I think you need to recognize when you begin trying to help men that you're not working on your own. The Spirit of God is working with you. If your motive's right, and if your desire is to help that man to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, you're not working by yourself. The Holy Spirit's right there with you. And he's given you all the tools you need to work with. You've got them. You've got the Word of God. You've got a heart for men. You've got some idea of what you'd like to see them be and see them do. You've got the model in the book. And if your motive is pure, man, you're not making it on your own. Just hang tight. There are at least three parts to evangelizing. And incidentally, let me say parenthetically, that if I understand the Scriptures, God's desire and objective in this world is that people get saved. I mean, that's it. That is the objective. That was Christ's objective. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's plain enough, isn't it, John? You understand that.
Amen.
I don't believe a theologian could mess that up. You know, Jesus came to save sinners. That was the objective. And he also says, the Father sent me, even so send I you. That makes it my objective, doesn't it? And yours? John 17:18, as thou hast sent them into the world, even so as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. You know, that's the objective. But there's at least three parts of it. One is proclamation. And today we find so many people caught up in relational evangelism or lifestyle evangelism, they never get around to evangelizing. They're always in the pre-evangelizing mode. You know what I'm saying? But the power is in the gospel. The power is not in the presentation of the presenter. The power is in the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power is in the gospel. We are not getting out the gospel. We're giving testimonies. We're giving people nice, warm psychological massages. But we're not getting out the gospel. Proclamation. Then the other one is interpretation or understanding. And I thought about that. And I believe it's over in about the 13th chapter of Matthew and down about the 18th verse. It says something like the seed that is sown along the roadside and the devil comes snatches away because they did not understand it. It says because they did not understand it. Now that's not their fault. That's ours. That's ours for not putting it down there where they can understand it. I think we have a responsibility not only to proclaim the gospel, but to put it in terms that people can understand so that when we've talked to them, they know exactly what we're talking about. We have not couched it in theological terms. We've not put a smoke screen over it. We've not so veneered it that they can't get to the kernel of it, but we put it down there in terms they can understand. And then another part of proclaiming the gospel is demonstration. Demonstration. I believe the final translation of that book is in shoe leather. Walking up down the streets of Wichita Falls or Oklahoma City or Dallas. That's the final translation. That's a demonstration of the gospel. People may not believe what you say, but they cannot help but believe what you do and what you are. They'll believe that. They'll see that. They'll read that. And beloved, we need to be after it. Well, let's see. Christianity is not simply receiving Jesus and floating home. Ha! Well, that's right. I like that note. Ephesians 6:13 in the Beck translation says this. This is why you should put on God's whole armor. Then you can resist when things are at their worst, and having done everything, you can hold your ground. Don't you like that thought? Hold your ground. I had 6 years in the military school and nearly three in the army. I know what it means to hold your ground, and I sort of like that. Sometimes we think that genuine, authentic Christianity is sweetness and light, you know, and violins and flowers. As I look in the Bible, I see there are verbs, action verbs, like stand, strive, fight, resist. You know, that's in the book. And there's a sense in which if we're going to stand in this world in which we find ourselves, man, we're going to take some stands. You know, we're going to have to step right up to bat. To do that, we're going to have to make a lordship decision. We're going to have some disciplines in our lives. We're going to have to be in the battle. If we're not getting the blows, it's prima facie evidence we're not in the battle. The Bible says, "Yea, and all they will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's not a threat, that's a promise. You go to following Jesus only, you will be shot at. I mean, that's just part of the deal. Now, you think the Philistines is the one to shoot at you. About the side, it's your Christian friends that won't understand what you're doing or why. You know? But the facts are, if you're in the battle, you will get the blows. That's a part of it. Incidentally, do you preachers understand what I'm trying to say? Huh? Just wondering, I'm not sure as a layman I can communicate to you guys. Another thing, you got to know the enemy. And there is an enemy. Somebody asked a preacher one day, said, "Do you believe in a real devil?" He said, "Man, of course I do. Else where do I get these ideas in my head?" Besides that, you guys are facing a society which is perhaps the most difficult that I can remember to communicate the gospel in because of the secularization that we find. The yuppieism, if that's a fair word, reminds me of the story of the yuppie who lived in Dallas. And he'd worked hard and finally got enough money to buy a Porsche. And he got in that Porsche and he was driving along, driving that thing at 120 miles an hour and just enjoying it tremendously, and he missed a curve. Thing went over the side and ended up a pile of junk down there, and pretty soon the highway patrol came along and looked down there and said, "I wonder if anybody survived in that." So he climbed down there and looked in the car, and there sat that yuppie saying, "My Porsche, my Porsche, my Porsche." And the trooper said to him, "Son, you got a little more problem than that." Said, your left arm's gone." "Oh, my Rolex, my Rolex, my Rolex." So you do have something to fight again. But let me encourage you not to quit. It's always too soon to quit. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing in on you a bit, rest if you must, but never quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many failures turn about when you might have won if you just stuck it out. Stick to your task, though the pace seems slow, you may succeed with one more blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint on the clouds of doubt. You never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far, so stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you mustn't quit. Now, don't you pastors suffer from the Monday syndrome of wanting to resign every Monday morning. Don't you do that. You just decide you're going to hang in there and get the job done. That's what God's called you to do, and you're going to stay there. Well, I'll give you a workable outline, and I'll probably quit with this. A workable outline, a very simple outline of these guys that you're going to work with. Tell them why. Show them how. Get them started. That's pretty simple. Tell them why. Show them how. Be a demonstration, a model, and get them started. Oh, look at that. I'm getting through this so quick. Isn't that good? And you also need to recognize that you do not train men en masse. You don't train them with a program. And we've got some good programs. We've got EE, and we've got, what's that stuff that old Willis put together?
Master
Life. We've got Master Life and EE and Survival Kit. There's a lot of good stuff out. And the Navigator's got the 2-7, which is fine. And let me say parenthetically that as I've traveled around the world, I've never yet found a pastor, not a single pastor, who had 2-7 in his church that had anything but praise for it. Now, that's remarkable. I've never found a one. That is remarkable. But that's not the way you train men. When it gets down to really training men, it's done one-to-one. One-on-one, life-on-life. Well, I appreciate very much visiting with you fellows. I hope that some of it has made some sense. And since I have no license to be right, I'm not carrying in my pocket a card that says I am right. If you want to take issue with me, you're welcome. If you have any questions, I'll try to answer them as best I can in these minutes that we have left. Anybody have anything you'd like to say? Any questions, comments? Pardon?
It's workable.
I believe that. You know, I'm not smart enough to complicate stuff. If it's not pretty simple, I can't get it. Matter of fact, I try and hold on to that little acrostic K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid, you know. Yes, John?
In case there may be some fellows that might think of some questions later that they wish they'd ask, be sure you put them on a card and write them down, and you'll be given an opportunity to write these questions down. We'll have a question and answer time on Sunday morning, and Gene will be answering then. So if you think of a question, why don't you do that?
I thought it was Saturday night we were going to have it.
Saturday night.
Yeah, Saturday night, I think. Yeah.
The 3 points, you know, tell them why, show them how, get them started. So basic, I was thinking it might help a little bit if you gave us an example.
Okay. Tell them why. Ezra 7:10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. That's not the way it goes, John. How does that go?
That's right. Word's perfect. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you. But the deal there is that before you go out to preach, you ought to have your heart prepared. Now, what you want to do is tell him why. Well, the reason you want to do that is if your heart is not prepared and you're not equipped and you're not ready, then God's not going to use you. See, you got to tell him why. That's the reason you got to do that. Prepare your heart to teach the law of the Lord and to do it. The other point is, now, son, if you don't do it, what you're preaching, then neither you preach it, because you can't preach beyond your experience. And you can't preach what you're not doing. If so, it'll fly like a lead balloon. It'll just go clunk. See, so you got to live the life. And you got to preach. Now come here and I'm going to show you how to do that. See, and you take him over here and you put him aside and you work with him, and it's a matter of his quiet time and his scripture memory, and he's getting along with his wife and doing what he ought to do as far as his job's concerned, and not exceeding the speed limit and all those good things, you know. And you talk to him and work on him, and then you show him how to put together a message and say, now, let me have that message you put together and you come follow me. I'm going to preach it. Now I'm going to show you how this works. See, and you take him someplace and you preach the message. And now next time it's going to be yours. You take him someplace, hand him the message. Now you preach it, see. Tell him why, show him how, get him started. Now there's the fourth part of that. Keep him going. Keep him going. And having had all said, really the most important thing I didn't tell you, and I'm sorry about that. If you'll follow this one bit of advice, it doesn't make a difference what mistakes you make in training men. You'll train them. One piece of advice. Always love them and never give up on them. And I'll tell you, you can make all the mistakes in the world, but if you follow that, you couldn't run them off with a stick. And the reason being, there's so few places in this world where people know that they will be loved unconditionally and that nobody's going to quit on them. And I'll tell you, if you can communicate that and they believe it, you got them. That'll go anywhere. Anybody else have a question? Yes, sir.
Could you give us an example in your life where you're... mentor didn't exactly preach at you on the subject, but you caught it wholeheartedly and it changed your life?
Yeah, Charlie Riggs, who has for years been the head of the counselor training and follow-up program for Billy Graham team worldwide, he is my spiritual pappy. And some of the things that have gone on in the context of that ministry, not with the team itself, but the people they've been working with in town and so forth, has been enough to gag a buzzard. And I've watched Charlie. And old Charlie would just smile and be gracious and go right on. And I thought, well, you know, if it had been me, I'd have read that guy the Riot Act. I would have explained to him more perfectly the way. But that wasn't Charlie. See, Charlie's, and incidentally, he's 72 years old now, Wayne. And he is tough as a boiled owl. Today, he's the kind of guy you wouldn't want to meet in the alley at night because he looks like he'd eat you up, and I think he would. But old Charlie just smile and go on. See, well, I've learned something from him. Haven't learned it all. There are times I'd like to give him a knuckle sandwich, but at least I know the principle. And the reason I know it's because I watched him do it. Is that what you had in mind, something like that? Anybody else have a question? I appreciate your time very much. Let's pray, shall we? And Father, thank you for the privilege of being with these men today. And Lord, I know that in the tremendous jobs that they have of pastoring a flock, that they not only hear of troubles that we couldn't imagine, but also in their own lives, Lord, I know that they're bound to have difficulties and sorrows, hurts. And I pray, God, that you might heal the shepherds. Heal the shepherds. Lord, heal the shepherds in order that they might tend the flock. And we'll be very careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.